Pine Lake family. Summer is one of my favorite times of year at our church, with camps all across our Next Gen ministries, and last month was incredible. We had almost 300 students at a maxed out 56 camp, about 2,000 at Summerfest across all of our campuses, and nearly 550 high schoolers at our brand new United Camp at Encounter Cove in Missouri. And we are praising God for all the decisions made to follow Jesus over the past few weeks. Hey, and big shout out to all of you who served to lead at these camps. God used you in big ways to show our students the truth about Jesus, and their lives have been forever changed because of the gospel and your life of service. Hey, I can't tell you today how pumped I am for today's speaker. Back in the day, our speaker was the president of the student body at Northwest Community College. He became a graduate of Mississippi College and ultimately received both a master's and PhD degree in New Testament studies from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. As a pastor, he served several growing churches in Louisiana and Mississippi. He served as president of the Mississippi Baptist Convention and still preaches most every weekend at churches around our state. He's a husband, a father of five, a grandfather and great-grandfather of too many kids to count. He's the greatest spiritual influence I've ever had in my life. And if you think I talk fast, you are not ready for what you're about to experience. Hey, so would you take out your Bible? Would you open up your heart? Would you put your hands together and welcome my dad, Dr. Gene Henderson?
Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I think that's probably one of the best introductions I've ever had. I think I'm going to keep you around and do that. You do a great job on that. What a joy it is to be here. I hope you're excited about being here today, and I'm looking forward to what God's going to do. You know, when we come together, it's good to see each other, and I like to pat each other on the back and get hugs and all that kind of stuff, but really, we're here to hear from God and to see what God has to say. And so I am honored to be here and to share worship with you and with those who are worshiping online, those that are at the other campuses in Clinton and Madison, Starkville and Oxford. What a joy it is to be able to come together as a Pine Lake family. You know, I'm a member here, and I come week by week. I love to hear my boy preach, and God has got his hand on him in such a powerful way, and so I really soak it in when I come. But I appreciate the privilege of coming today to share with you out of what God has done and is doing in my life. And so I'm glad to. Let me ask you this question. Has God ever spoken to you? Now think about it. In my life, God has literally, audibly spoken to me twice. Twice that I know for definitely. One was when I was called to preach. I mean, I didn't grow up in church, and I'm sitting there. I'd been saved 2 weeks earlier, and I'm sitting there, and Billy's preaching out of Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I'm looking for the Amos. I went to the front to the back. That's before I knew there was a table of contents. And so, I mean, I'm looking for it. But when the time came for the invitation, and Billy extended the invitation, God told me, I want you to preach. Didn't say it once, said it twice. God, you don't understand. I'm arguing with him. I said, God, you don't know my past. You don't know my background. And God said, I want you to preach. And so I surrendered to preach on that Sunday and preached my first sermon Wednesday. I mean, it's been that kind of an experience. God has worked in my life, and I'm very grateful. But the other time that he spoke to me, I was struggling to whether to leave Carrollton and go to Sunflower in the Delta. I felt like I needed to get closer to New Orleans because I was going to go to the seminary. I'd already started, as a matter of fact. And so I'm down at Gulf Shore Baptist Assembly on a program down there working, and I'm praying, God, do I go to Sunflower? It's a long way from Sunflower to New Orleans. And back home, Dorothy and the kids are packing. They already knew that's what we needed to do. But God had to convince me, and God said, go. I want you to go to the Delta. And so I went to Sunflower for 5 years. Most wonderful years, some of the most wonderful years in my life. And so God spoke to me. Since that time, God has spoken to me, but not audibly. He's spoken to me through his Spirit. As I have sought his will and to lead churches, to do what I felt God wanted us to do in the community, God has confirmed to me through his Spirit. It was an inkling, it's kind of a leaning, it's kind of a confirmation. God said, this is what we need to do. And so I didn't get up and I told my congregation, This is what I think God wants us to do, and I think we need to launch out and get it done. And they did, and we were blessed, and I'm very grateful. But God spoke through His Spirit. God also speaks through His Word, the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible and suddenly a verse would just jump out on you? My wife, Janie, sends a Bible verse to 450 people every day. And there are those that have responded back to her and saying, Janie, that verse that you sent to me was just what I needed. God spoke to me out of that verse of Scripture. And God does. He speaks through His Word. And that's what I want to share with you today. I believe that God has a message for you. I think God has a message for Pine Lake Church. I think God has a message for all churches. And I think that message is found here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation. So open your Bible to the Revelation. And as we think about this, sermons incorporate three things. One's an introduction. The second is the body, which is the message itself. And the third thing is an invitation. Well, the introduction to this sermon of God's message to the church is found in chapter 1. John is on Patmos on the Lord's Day, and the Spirit of God moves upon him and tells him, I want you to write a letter to seven churches of Asia. And John turns around to see who it is that's speaking to him. And when he does, he sees an unbelievable image of Jesus. If you haven't read it, 12 through 16, read it, and I promise you it's overwhelming. So it was so overwhelming that John felt like a dead man. That's what it says in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And so he's given a message to write it to the church. And what we'll find is that as he writes to these seven churches, each one of them will have some reference back to the image that he saw in chapter 1. And that helps the church to understand that Jesus is with them in the midst of all their difficulties. And I think that's the essence. The essential message of these churches is that Jesus is with you in the midst. John saw Jesus standing in the midst of the seven churches and having the seven angels in his hand. He's saying, I am there with you in the midst of whatever you are going through. And whether good or bad, he's there. You may have felt sometime, well, you know, I just don't know where God is in my life. When that happens, trust me, the enemy is working on your mind because God hadn't moved. Now, you may have moved, but God hadn't moved. He made a promise, and he keeps his promises, and he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I was on my back porch, which I did a lot after Dorothy died, and I'm sitting there, and I'm in the mully grubs. Y'all ever have mully grubs? And so I'm in these mully grubs, and I'm thinking, I'm all by myself, and I'm, you know, wanting to cry and all that kind of stuff. And then God spoke to me, not audibly, but he reminded me of the scripture that says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know what I learned? I may be alone so far as nobody else being there, but I'm never alone because Jesus is with me in every situation. And here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that there's some of you that need to be assured. You need to be made aware again that Jesus is with you as you go through whatever kinds of experiences you're having in your life. And these churches that we're going to be looking at, I think, illustrate for us that Jesus is there are two of these churches that are commended and not corrected. There are five of these churches that are three are commended and corrected, and two are not commended at all, and they're corrected. But the whole point is this. Jesus is with the church in the midst of their trials and their tribulations and their difficulties, and that's what he wants us to know today. He is with you in whatever is going on in your life. So with that in mind, let's look at these first two churches, which I refer to as the loyal church, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And as I think about this, these two churches are characterized by one word, suffering. They're both suffering. The church of Philadelphia, just like the church of Smyrna, is suffering. And the word Smyrna, the name Smyrna, has the connotation of suffering because it comes from the word, that root word for myrrh. Myrrh was an ointment that was used for burial. When the wise men came to see Jesus, they presented their gifts. And what were those gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold represents his kingship, frankincense represents his priesthood, and myrrh represents the fact that he was going to die. He was the sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, our sin. And it was predicted right there. And so this church is a suffering church. When you read about them here in verse 8 and following, what you'll find is that he says the image from chapter 1 is the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come to life says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So this church is under a lot of pressure. They're being persecuted and the enemy. The synagogue of Satan represents pressure coming from the Jewish people, but it's really the enemy himself. Satan is using these forces to bring about suffering in the life of these folks. And in our life, Satan also works to bring about forces that cause us to be heavy. You may be heavy-hearted today. I don't know what's going on in your life. I know a little bit of what's going on in mine. But I know that there are folks today that are hurting. In our culture today, the economy is so fierce and people can't have jobs. They can't pay the rent. They can't buy the groceries. And so you may be in desperation saying, I don't know how I'm going to make it. In fact, I heard a testimony not long ago of someone who is in a situation like that. And they said, I'm ready to give up. I just don't know how I'm going to make it. Well, when you're in the midst of something like that, that kind of heaviness, remember this, you're not alone. Jesus is with you because he made that promise, and he is a way maker. If you will simply trust him, do what he says, he will bring you through. But your heaviness may be from some other source. It may be like I expressed to you. We went through last year in April, the death of my wife, Dorothy, and I want to tell you that was not a pleasant time. It was a hard time, but in the midst of it all, we never lost sight of the fact that Jesus was with us. And he helped us to go through that and to overcome. And he'll do the same thing for you. I don't know what you're struggling with. It may be a wayward child. It may be a marriage that's suffering and struggling. Whatever it is, just know this. Wherever you are and whatever's going on, one, God knows it. And number two, God is with you. Number three, God is going to use that to bless you if you will keep your eyes upon him and walk in faith with him. So the church at Smyrna is a suffering church, but the church at Philadelphia is also a suffering church. And in fact, both of these churches are told it's going to get worse before it gets better. Both of them are told there's a time of trial and tribulation that's coming. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. And so what he's saying is, other things are going to happen. And so when things unfold and you don't understand, just remember this, Jesus is in control. Janie, my wife, shared with me a phrase that has meant a lot to her over the last several years, and it is heaven rules. Daniel 4:26, Nebuchadnezzar was told, you're going to be in this condition that you're in until you acknowledge that heaven rules. Write that down. Heaven rules despite the circumstances in your life. You don't have any control over them. There may be things that you can't do anything about, but God can. And heaven rules. And so we trust him in the midst of all the circumstances in our life. I like it because at Philadelphia, he says, I put before you an open door. What does that mean? What door? Well, some folks think, well, it's a geographical door because Philadelphia was located geographically at the opening or the way to the east. And so for the gospel to go to the east, it would go through Philadelphia. Others say, no, that open door is the door of salvation that Jesus opened when he went to the cross, died for our sin, was buried and raised on the third day, and now we can announce to any and everyone There is a way of forgiveness. There is a reconciliation. There is a way to come back to God and get away from the sin that you have in your life. And so we can tell them salvation in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not real sure which one, but here's what I do think. I consider this, that when you're going through a time of trial, when you're going through difficulty, and it's a dark day, your light will shine brightest in your darkest day. Sometimes we think, well, all these things are going on, and where's God? No, what you do is, in the midst of your darkness, you say, God, I don't understand this. I don't have to understand this to know that you are in control, and I'm trusting you to meet my need, but I'm also trusting you to let my witness be strong in this circumstance. Found that to be true with Dorothy when she was dying, and for several months, we were at Wisteria part of the time, we were at home with hospice for some of the time, and people would come to see her, and they would come to cheer her up. But inevitably, they would go away and say, I came to cheer her up, but she cheered me up. And she did. I mean, she witnessed everything that came to the door at Wisteria and at the house as well. And one of my favorite pictures is a picture of her with her left arm in the air, lying in bed because she was so badly sick. But as she's lying there, she's worshiping, praising God. And in fact, we were having a worship service in our bedroom with some other people there. And so in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, know this, let the light of Jesus shine through your life. It will have a profound impact upon the people that you love or that you care about. And so this church, these two churches, I think, bring a message to all of us, no matter what's going on, God's in control, and he's going to use this circumstance for his glory and your good as you trust him to do it. Now, we come also to the church at Ephesus, which I refer to as the loveless church. Actually, it's not loveless. It just says you've left your first love. But they have a degree of love, but they've left their first love. And this church, I like to refer to it as the original Baptist church. And I base that on two things. Number one, this is one of the most hardworking group of people you've ever imagined in your life. And he piles it up here in chapter 2. He says, I know your deeds, in verse 2, your toil and perseverance. Now those build. The word toil is not the same as deeds, or you may have work and then labor. But the idea is working to the point of exhaustion. So they not only are working, they're working to the point of exhaustion. And then perseverance is hupomene, steadfast. You're remaining strong underneath all this work that you're doing. And then again in verse 3, he emphasizes the same thing again. So what I'm saying is this is a hard-working bunch. And what I found in the Baptist church is a lot of people work mighty, mighty hard. Now about 20% do 80% of the work in most churches, unfortunately. But they're some hard-working people. Now, I went into the office, the post office, and this Presbyterian gentleman was in there. So he and I were kind of kidding each other back and forth. And I said to him, you know what you need to do? You need to come and join the Baptist church. His response to me was, Pastor, I am not physically able to be a Baptist. And he was talking about all the work, 24/7. There's always something. I mean, a Baptist church always got some activity. We're filled with activities, but the question is, what are we producing? Unfortunately, there's a lot of work that's not producing what God wants us to produce. The other thing, though, that makes me think this is the original Baptist church is that they're doctrinally straight. They maintain doctrinal integrity because it says here that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And so they make sure that the people that are in their midst and in their leadership are doctrinally sound. Now, I think that somebody told me that a gun barrel is straight, but it's empty. And I think there are a lot of folks that may be straight as a gun barrel, but theologically or spiritually can be just as empty. And so that it's not accomplishing what God has in mind. So they're commended for their work, but in verse 4 he says, but I have this against you. And look at what he says. He says in the original language, the emphasis is this way. your first love you have left. Your first love you have moved away from. And so it doesn't seem to be such a big problem, but when you look at it, what he says is that unless you do the things again and repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, God takes it serious. From that, I draw this conclusion, that while it may seem to be such an innocent thing, well, they're not as hot for God, not as passionate for God as they used to be. The fact of the matter is, they're on a slippery slope. When we let our love wane, then we get on this slippery slope. And the church at Ephesus has this fatal flaw. Now, I think that when we drift, when we drift away from our first love, then that becomes a means to going to doing a lot of other things that we'll talk about in just a moment in the next two churches. So what is first love? What's he talking about? Well, I think there are three very, very real possibilities, and all three of them I think are applicable and are true. Number one is first love is the love that God has for us. You realize that none of us would be here, we wouldn't even exist if it were not the love of God. It was God in his love and his wisdom that chose to make man in his image. We wouldn't even be here. And then it was God in his love that chose to save us after we had rebelled against him. And so God's love for us is overwhelming. Paul said it this way, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, sin is not just doing bad. Most times people think sin is doing bad, but that's not the definition of biblical definition. I mean, the reality is that sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a resistance or an unwillingness to let God rule in our life. Get the picture. We are hostile to God. But while we're hostile to God, what's his attitude toward us? He says, I love you anyway. I love you in the midst of it all. So wherever you are in your spiritual life, I'm here to tell you, God loves you. And he wants to make a difference in your life. So the love that God has for us. 1 John says it this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Right now, as a follower of Christ, right now, as a believer in Jesus, you are a child of God. With all the blessings that are associated with that. I mean, we can come directly to the God of all the universe, the sovereign over everything, and we can say to him, Abba, Father. We can say to him, Daddy, God. God loves us with that kind of love. He is a perfect Father, and he loves you and me perfectly in his love. Now, here's what I want you to hear. We sometimes lose the awe and reverence for that love. If we're not careful, then we will take that love for granted. When we talk about, God's love, well, everybody knows that. God, that's just one of the attributes of God. No. God is love in that he loved you in the midst of your mess. God is love in the midst of, he's loving you while you're resisting him. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And that's what God wants to do in all of our lives. So God loves us. That's one. Number two is, if God loves us, what should we do? We ought to love him. That's what the Bible tells us, that we're to love him just like he has loved us. If God so loved us, then we ought to love him and love each other. But the whole point here is that the greatest commandment, Jesus said, when the scribe asked him in Mark 12, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the foremost is, and here it is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that hasn't changed. What is the number one thing that you and I need to do? Love God. If we love God because he's loved us, then we will find it easy to be obedient to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say do. Now, the verse says, keep my commandments. But that's what it means. If we love God, we want to please Him. We want to honor Him. And we want Him to know that we love Him. You do realize, we sometimes say, why do those people do what they do? Or why do they not do what they need to do? Well, the simple fact of the matter is, they don't have any motive. What's our motive for service? What's our motive for doing what we do to honor God? It's love of Jesus. Paul says it this way in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who are you living for? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for somebody else? Are they controlling your life? A lot of times we yield and let other people have an influence on us. But what I'm telling you is, Paul says that it's the love for Jesus that is controlling, guiding, dictating His life. And that should be true for all of us. As we relish and receive the love of God and love Him back, then we find it easy to serve Him and a joy to be in service for Him. And so we're to love Jesus. The other thing is that we are to love each other. Many scholars say, looking at this passage, that the context indicates a love for each other. And I think they're all three tied together. God loving us, us loving God, and loving one another. Because the scripture says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. So the whole point here is that when we love each other, how do you love God? You love God by loving each other. He goes on to say in another part, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, the truth's not in you. You're a liar. In other words, it is by loving each other that we demonstrate our love for God and for Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus tells us, how shall men know that you're my disciples? He says, all men shall know that you're my disciples by your love for each other. And this is so critically important, I think. Churches don't have folks serving. I said earlier that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Why is that? Because the other 80% of the people are not acting out of their love for God. They are accepting salvation. They're accepting the benefits of, quote, religion, but they don't have that relationship that motivates them, that causes them to be willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary in order to please and serve God. And so we need to recognize that it's that kind of love. I have to tell you this. Paul warned against a lot of activity, church activity, that is not motivated by love. Here's the way he says it in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, what is so interesting is that church is priding itself on their knowledge, on their faith, on their on prophecy, speaking in tongues. These are the things that they're priding themselves on. And Paul is saying, it don't make a difference what you do. Even to the point of giving your body as a martyr to be burned, if you don't do it because you love God, if you're not acting out of your love for Jesus, then it's not going to profit you anything. And so that brings me to this question. Why is it or how is it that they have forsaken that first love? That's what the NIV says. You've forsaken your first love. The NLT translates it, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. And the ESV says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. So what has happened? What has caused them to drift or to leave that first love? Well, I'm sure there are a number of things that we could talk about, but let me just kind of illustrate it with an analogy to marriage. And I feel comfortable in being able to speak firsthand about this because I am in love. As a matter of fact, I am in love again in a new, unique and different way. Tomorrow, Janie and I will be celebrating our anniversary. We will have been married for 1 month. And so if you see us in the restaurant and we're holding hands across the table, or if you see me holding her hand, or her holding my hand, walking down the sidewalk, you know why we're doing that? Because we're in love. Because God has awakened in her and in me a love for each other that is from Him. And consequently, I want to be with her. I want to show affection for her. I want to talk. We talk all the time. I mean, and laugh all the time. Why is that? Well, because we're giddy, like a couple of teenagers. I mean, it's so wonderful to be in love. Now, let's translate that into or apply it to the church. Do you remember when you first came to Jesus? Do you remember how you felt when you knew that your sin was forgiven and that you had a home in heaven? Do you remember how overwhelmed you were that God worked in your life? You know, when people first come to Christ, I can remember my own experience. They're so excited. They're so enthusiastic. I remember when I first got saved, I wanted everybody to know. I thought if Jesus could save me, He could save anybody. And I wanted to tell everybody. And so what I find is that initial experience with our salvation is kind of like first love in marriage. But what happens? Well, if you're not real careful, you go down the way and all of a sudden work gets in the way. Or other activities get in the way. Other responsibilities get in the way. And we no longer are cultivating our love relationship. Janie asked me a few days ago, can we keep this going? And I said to her, yes, but we're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to be intentional about it. We're going to have to continue to cultivate our relationship if we want the kind of joy and the kind of fullness that we're experiencing right now. And what I'm telling you, spiritually speaking, if you want to have that kind of spiritual joy and fullness that you had back then, what he says here is, remember, that's what he tells the church at Ephesus, remember from where you've fallen. Go back to that place. I had an experience as I was working on this message in my office, and I went back. I went back to 1961 when I went to talk to Billy Pierce, my pastor, and he took the Bible and showed me Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And Billy says to me, he says, Gene, who is you? And I said, well, it's me, it's you, anybody. He said, let's just put your name there. That if Gene will confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, Gene will be saved. Friends, I want you to know, I don't remember a time in my life that I didn't believe in Jesus. I grew up singing Jesus Loves Me. I always have loved Jesus as far as I know. But I realized I had never said, Jesus, I want you to take control of my life. I want you to come into my life and be the Lord and Master in my life. And at that point, I did. And I invited Jesus to come into my life and be the Lord of my life. And He did, and He changed me. Now, what I remember about that experience was that I had made a mess out of my life. I mean, I was so screwed up and messed up. And somehow or another, in the midst of all that, Billy assured me, and the Word of God said that He would save me. He would forgive me if I would just turn my life over to Him. And I want to tell you, it brought me to the tears. And it may be in your life. You need to go back there. You know, Jacob was told to go back to Bethel. That was a place where he had met with God. Is God maybe speaking to some of you today? Go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where you met God. Go back there and remember what God did for you and remember how you felt and remember the commitment that you made. That may be the best message I could share with you today. And so you left your first love. But God has not left us. He is still with us in the midst of all of this. He is working in our life to lead us forward. So, when you leave your first love, what happens? Well, you start messing up big time. And that's Pergamum and Thyatira. These two churches represent what I'm referring to as loose living. And I use loose living to describe the idolatry and the immorality that are so evident in this church, these two churches. See, what we find is that these churches, they are commended, by the way, but they are also corrected, and they have the same problem. And the problem is that they are committing acts of immorality, but they're also eating meat sacrificed to idols. Look, if you will, at verse 14 of chapter 2, and with your finger there, look also at verse 20. Now, what you're going to find is that he says that I have this a few things against you in verse 14, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, that stumbling block was Balaam could not curse the people of God, and so he told Balak, you get these women out here and kind of get in an orgy, and the men of Israel will come join in, and when they do, God's going to judge them. And that's what happened. It was immorality, but it was, they are eating food sacrificed to idols, and they're committing immorality. Jezebel doesn't need any explanation, I don't think, because her very name indicates immorality. But look what it says in the latter part of verse 20. He says, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Do you realize, do you see that they're the same? What these folks at Pergamum are doing is the same thing these folks at Thyatira are doing. They are eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they're committing acts of immorality. So the question then comes, what is wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols? Well, it is a questionable act. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, Paul gives extensive discussion of it. And what he says is, although there's not anything wrong with the meat, there are those who are offended by it, and if by eating that I'm going to offend my brother, I'm not going to do that. Here's the way he says it. He says that that we have to... we have to flee. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Paul's concern for his neighbor or his brother was more important than his concern for his freedom. I think today we have a lot of people that are saying, I'm free. I can do anything I want to do. You are. You're free to do whatever you choose to do. You're not free to determine the consequences. And you're not free to of the impact that it might have on other people. And so Paul is saying, my freedom is not as important as my concern for others. And in Romans 14, he says the same thing. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food him whom for whom Christ died. And so we need to be more concerned about reaching people around us than about doing what makes us feel good. That's the teaching here that he's giving to us. So though eating meat sacrificed to idols is a questionable deed, but immorality is not. Immorality is, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and 15 and following, Paul says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the way we use our body is connected to our spiritual life, because the Holy Spirit is in each one of us as a follower of Christ. If you're a believer, then the Spirit is in you. So if I take my body and put it into an immoral situation where I'm having an illicit relationship with somebody, sexual outside of a marriage, then I am I've got God engaged in that, because Jesus is in my life and as well. So what we find then is that any kind of sex outside marriage is condemned in the Scripture. No question about it. But if the enemy can get us doing things that are questionable, like the eating meat sacrifice to idols, and you can make your own application into how that applies today. There are a lot of things. You know, people say to me, well, I don't see anything wrong with. Well, when you say that, what you have said, I don't see anything wrong with, but somebody else may. And if somebody else does, then you need to be cautious about what you do, because you don't want your freedom to cause someone else to falter in their faith. And so we need to be encouraging one another, not leading each other to stumble. And so we do those things that honor God. You know, there's a verse of scripture in Thessalonians, was one of Dorothy's favorite, abstain from the very appearance of evil. And we need to abstain from the very appearance of evil. If you don't ever get in where it is, around it, then you don't have to worry about doing it. And so we need to guard our life, and we need to honor God with our life. So it's interesting that God takes a very serious view of this. Look at what he says to the church at Pergamon. He said, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the fact is that we need to guard against allowing ourselves to get into a situation where we are compromising our faith or compromising our witness, and we need to live in a way that honors God. So you stop loving God, you start living for the world, and then you lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing in the first place as a church. And I think that's exactly what's happened in the lives of a lot of people. I think a lot of churches today come to church, and church is gathering. It's not the body of Christ serving Jesus in the community and helping other people and taking the message of the gospel to those that do not know him. And they lose sight of that. That's the reason the church at Sardis has said, you have a name that you're alive. And there are a lot of churches today that, you know, they've never had more money. Some of them may have a lot of people, but they're not producing. That is to say, they're not seeing converts. They're not seeing growth through the community, reaching those people that do not know Christ. And the church at Laodicea, he says, I know that you're lukewarm. He says, I know your deeds and that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So both of these churches have a condition as a consequence of losing sight of their purpose and mission. We don't exist just to help people in the community. And Pine Lake does a magnificent job of ministering to in so many ways in the community and reaching out in others. But our goal, our objective is to help people come to know Christ as Lord and Savior in their life. And so our purpose statement is to live for Christ. Is to learn from Christ, to live in Christ, and to lead others to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what we're supposed to be doing daily. And it's not the staff's job. It's not Chip's and other people. You have a magnificent staff. We're very blessed. But it is our job, your job, my job, all of us, to be leading other people to know Christ as Lord and Savior. It's interesting that these last two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, are not commended. The others are, but they are corrected. And I think it's indication of where they need to be. You realize that these churches don't even know what's going on with them. They have no idea of the condition they're in. I know that because he tells them, he says it to Sardis, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. He's telling them, wake up out of the stupor that you're in and recognize where you are. The church at Laodicea, they think, he says to them, that you're rich. You said, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. And so he counseled them to buy from him what they need to meet their needs. The whole point is this: we need to have a checkup. The scripture says, examine yourself. And I think that a message like this is a time when we examine ourselves personally, because the church is not a group altogether. It's individuals. All of us are part of the body. We're not all hands and we're not all feet, but we're all a part of the body. We're connected. And so what we need to do is to say, where am I in this process? And where am I in my life for God? Am I growing in Christ, or have I drifted away from my first love? And the invitation that we find in the scripture is this. He says to the church at Ephesus, remember, repent, and then I'll call it renew. Do the things you did at first. And so this morning, go back and look at your life. Examine it. Where are you in your spiritual walk? Are you closer to God today than you were a month ago, a year ago? Or have you drifted away? Where are you in your living for Christ? Are you living in Christ, rather? Are you living in Christ daily? Or are you living for yourself? I think we need to examine those, ask ourselves those questions, and to be honest about ourselves so that God can help us if we're willing to turn it over to Him. And then I think do the things you did at first says renew. Through these years, there have been times when I have felt the need to come forward in meetings that we were having or other times and renew my commitment to Christ. And it's very likely that there are some who are listening now who sense the urging of God to go back and then renew your commitment, refresh your commitment, and honor God in a fresh and different way in your life. So God's invitation. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, it's very clear. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me. And I will dine with him and he with me. It's rather interesting that verse is taken out of context so many times to apply to evangelism, personal evangelism, that God stands at the door and knocks on the heart of individuals, and he does. I think there's a legitimate application of that principle, but the context here, he's standing at the door of a church, or the church, a church, and he's knocking because he's been excluded. And there are a lot of churches that are simply going through the motions. They're simply doing the same thing they've always done, and they are not fulfilling the purpose and mission that God has for them. And so he says he stands at the door and knocks. The interesting thing about the picture of Jesus standing and knocking on the door is that there's no door handle on the outside. The door handle is on the inside. He's not going to push the door open, but he's waiting on you and me to open the door and to let him come in. And he's talking to the church. He's talking to church members. He's talking to people that claim to be Christian, or they say they're followers of Christ, but they have allowed their life to be crowded, to be drifted away. And so God is speaking. I'm thinking he's speaking here today. In just a few moments, I'm going to have prayer, and then we're going to have some friends that will be here at the front. The purpose of these folks down here is to be available to listen to you. Sometimes you just need to tell somebody what's going on and then to pray with you. There's strength in praying for one another. And so we invite you, if God speaks to you, to come down and let them help you, because they're here to help you. That's the whole idea of their being here. But I'm going to pray, and after I've prayed, then we'll give you an opportunity to respond. Heavenly Father, as we come to this point in time, we're mindful that you're the great almighty God. Everything that is because you made it. Lord, we are because you made us. And Father, we are asking you now to move in our heart and in our mind. Lord, help us to remember. Lord, help us to be able to examine ourselves and to be honest with ourselves. The enemy is so adept at deception. Lord, help us to see the truth. Let us see the truth in the light of your word. And Lord, once you have helped us to see the truth about ourselves, help us to see the truth that you love us in spite of messes that we made. You love us right where we are, but you love us too much to leave us there. And so, Father, would you help us, Lord, help us to renew our commitment to you. Lord, help us to make the kinds of surrender that is needed to put us back on the path that you want us on. Father, in this time, I pray that you will show us what we need to do in order for us to begin to grow in you again. So, Lord, we do ask as a psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. If there's any hard or hurtful thing into me, Lord, remove it and lead me in the way everlasting. So, Father, we're asking. There are some who perhaps need a fresh touch. Lord, they need reassurance. They need a stronger faith to face the trials that they're going through. Would you speak to them and assure them that you love them just where they are? And Lord, even though they don't understand it, you are in control. Heaven rules. And Father, there are those who, as they look at their life, realize that they're not where they used to be spiritually. They've allowed cares of this world, distractions, work, whatever, to cause them to think more about those things than think about you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help them to come back and renew their love for you. And so, Lord, give us all a deeper love for you. And Father, I pray there are not many, but I'm afraid there are some who have allowed, the enemy has drawn them away. He's led them astray. Father, assure them that you brought this message not to condemn any or judge anybody, but to help us see our need. And Lord, that you are ready to meet that need if we'll simply put our faith and trust in you and yield our life afresh to you. So Lord, with that in mind, lead us in this time of response, and I pray for your will to be done in each life. In Jesus' name, amen.